going to have you turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2 is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. But I got to tell you about a little bit of drama that's happened in our house a couple weeks ago. And I've been wanting to tell this story for 2 weeks, so it's going to drop right now here today. We had mice in our house a couple weeks ago, and it was actually two weekends ago on Sunday. I was up early getting ready to come in and prepare for the sermon, and I was making my coffee, and I got into the cupboard to get my mug out, and this mouse drops off the top of the oven, scurries across the counter, and drops down behind the refrigerator. And I'm thinking, well, I'm not getting it right now. There's no way, you know. So I left it, made my breakfast, everything. Before I left, I set a trap for it and caught it that afternoon. And I was not going to tell Carrie about it until it was dead. And then I showed it to her. The girls really didn't have any interest in seeing it, so off it went. Caleb was excited for me. Well, the next day, Monday, I get home from work, and I work outside for a couple hours, and I come inside, take a shower. I'm getting out of the shower about 7, haven't even eaten dinner yet, and Carrie comes in the bedroom, and she's like, Caleb and I heard a mouse, it's in the pantry, you need to come get it. You know, I'm like, okay, all right, get dressed, come out, look in the pantry, and Caleb is in the pantry, and I think he had like a spatula in one hand, and he's pulling out food with the other hand, just kind of hunting for this mouse. Okay, we know where it is, and eventually we saw it, and it's up on one of the shelves. And it gets into this little basket that has like tea and other things in it. And so at this point, I've got this big, tall, wicker laundry basket. And I'm like, okay, I'm going to drop that basket into this basket. We'll go outside and then we'll kill it, you know? And so we get it. We dump it in there. We go out. As soon as it's in the basket, Carrie starts screaming. And it's just kind of chaos until we get outside. And the cat is worthless at this point. She doesn't know what's going on. And I'm like, okay, we got to do this thing. And here it is. We're pulling stuff out of the basket, and there's the mouse. And eventually we dump it out thinking, we're both in our bare feet, by the way. What are we going to do, step on it or whatever? It comes out, it scurries in front of our house, and then the cat sees it. And then it's game over for the mouse. So that mouse was gone, 2 down, right? So we go inside. Maybe there's more mice. We don't know. But whatever happens, we got to clean out that pantry because it's got mouse poop in it, and everything's got to be sanitized. And so Caleb and I are in there just kind of stealthily pulling things out. And Caleb looks at me and he goes, I hope there's more mice in here. And I look at him and go, yeah. You know, we're just like, let's get them, you know. So we're pulling stuff out. And I pull this box of Costco Rice Krispies out of the pantry. You know, it's one of those big boxes with the double bags in it. I open it up just, and Carrie and I are talking. She's sitting on the other side of the dining room table. I open it up and there's a mouse in it. And I can't remember what my response is. Probably something like, ah, you know. Because you're opening up cereal and there's a mouse in it. So I shut the top of it. But here's what happens. As soon as Carrie knows there's a mouse in there, sorry, honey, I'm going to embarrass you for a second. She doesn't even see the mouse, but she screams at the top of her lungs. Ah! Breath. Ah! You know, it's like, you didn't even see it. Anyway, I shut it. And, you know, we're just kind of all amped up, adrenaline, everything. I go out the side door. Caleb's with me. At this point, he's got a wooden spoon. Okay, he's following me. We go out to the front yard, and it's me and a box of Rice Krispies with a mouse in it. Caleb with a wooden spoon. We're both in our bare feet. And our 10-month-old Labrador Retriever, who's completely worthless but happy to be there. You know, she's just excited. And so Caleb, like, what do we do? Caleb's like, okay, just toss everything out, and I'll kill it with the wooden spoon. I'm like, okay, we'll try that. So I open the top up, and I toss all the contents of it out. Bag of Rice Krispies lands on the ground. Mouse lands on the ground, isn't quite sure what to do. The dog's just slobbering on everything. Caleb takes the wooden spoon, and instead of trying to smack it, he tries to stab it. Boom! Straight down in the ground with the wooden spoon. The wooden spoon shatters, completely misses the mouse, still alive. And we're going like, okay, what do we do? What do we do? Now, I know some of you animal lovers out there, why don't you just release it? Just let it go back to its happy home. And Caleb and I are like, no, it's dying. You know, it has one end, and it's to die. So here's what happens. I take the Rice Krispie box, and I start smacking the ground with it, going around the Rice Krispies box, and I hit it, kill it, with the Rice Krispies box, huh? Okay, so there goes that third mouse, you know, and the Rice Krispies. They're gone, too. We're not eating those. And then there was one more mouse in the closet. I think we got 6 total, right, over the course of a few days or a week. Anyway, it was kind of interesting in that moment because Caleb and I are looking at each other as men going, we're on the hunt. We're going to get the mice, you know. This is awesome. And Carrie's in the corner screaming. Actually, she was standing at the window watching us in the front yard just like, I think you were trying to get your phone going, weren't you? It's like, oh, I wish I had a video of that. It was so funny, you know, watching us do that. But as a family, you know, we function within the semblance of traditional gender roles, right? So men are the hunters. Now I know some of you women are hunters out there, and that's okay. Men hunt and women scream, right? That kind of how it is? Well, no, not necessarily. But there are broader understandings of masculinity and femininity that we have in our culture. So we live within those in a sense in our home. So I'm a husband and a father and a provider, and I try to be a protector and a teacher and a builder and those kind of things. And Carrie is the master nurturer. She's a wife and a mother, a homemaker, a homeschool teacher. She's an amazing cook, and she just loves to care for her people and her family. The interesting thing is that we live in a culture that's rapidly moving towards much more fluid views of masculinity and femininity, of what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. And so the traditional ideas of gender are not only just kind of being questioned, they're actually being militantly opposed as oppressive or abusive. Last week, I promised the ladies in the room that I would address the idea of male leadership in the church and women's ministry, and I want to honor that today. And originally, I had planned on tackling the idea of qualified leadership today, that is character-based leadership out of 1 Timothy 3, and then tacking this male leadership piece into one sermon. And that would have been a three-hour sermon, so I'm here to tell you that that's not happening. And so I want to give the time today, because I believe this is an important enough topic to spend time on, and because I want to honor the dignity and the place and the purpose of the women in our church, of women in general. And I can't fit that into one sermon probably, but I'm going to try, okay? As we'll look at more closely next week, the primary qualifications in the New Testament for leadership in the church specifically are character qualifications. But I think that's a broader, there's a broader understanding of how God sees leadership. And so living as an example, living from a place of trustworthy influence, that's where leadership begins. And somehow in our culture, this idea has gotten completely lost, even in how many of us view leadership. So we have an election on Tuesday, don't we? And we're very divided over it as a nation, aren't we? And we all have our opinions. We've probably already voted or know exactly who we're voting for. But to understand, even in this leadership, that leadership isn't simply about getting something done or having the correct agenda. These things, of course, are important, but leadership in God's eyes is based in character. That is important. We can't forget that. As we look at the New Testament, as we look at church leadership, as we have over the last few weeks, there's at least one qualification for church elders which is not based in a person's character at all. And in fact, it's a qualification that may seem very arbitrary. It might even seem old-fashioned. To some, it might seem abusive. And it's simply that we believe the Bible teaches that the office of elder in the church is reserved for men. Now, without getting into the hot topic of gender itself, I'll simply state that when I use the words man or male or woman or female, I'm referring to an individual's biologically assigned sex at birth. Okay? We're not going to have the transgender conversation today. Now, with that being said, any biblical conversation about men and women must begin with these assertions. And here's three assertions I want to put before you. First of all, the Bible has a very high view of women. A very high view of women. The Bible has a very high view of women. The Bible also has a very high view of men. Okay? The Bible has a very high view of women. The Bible has a very high view of men. And far from being in competition The Bible views men and women as beautifully designed to complement one another. Men and women are beautifully designed to complement one another in the Scriptures. This is the view that the Bible gives us. Now, let me kind of do an overview of what that means. And it all goes back to this idea of God-given equality and dignity that is laid out for us in the very first chapter in the Bible, and it's called the image of God, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Okay, what does that mean? What does that mean that God created mankind in his own image? Well, simply put, God created human beings, and mankind is probably a better translation than just man there. So all of humanity with great dignity as the pinnacle of creation. And all other things in the first 6 days of creation, when he made them to fill the earth according to their kinds, whether it was plants or animals or birds or fish. They were all created according to their kinds. But he gets to humanity, and humanity is created specifically to reflect God in certain ways. So instead of being created according to our kind, we are created according to his image. And the final line in this verse clarifies that key, central, essential to the image of God in humanity is the biologically based diversity of male and female, which is a pretty necessary distinction that makes possible for humanity to fulfill the very first mandate or job description that God gives them. Verse 28 of Genesis 1, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So man and woman both have distinct roles to play in God's newly created, his very good world. And neither of them can do it alone. Fruitfulness is impossible without two distinct yet reproductively compatible sexes. So in the beautiful design of male and female, we have God's image on display, and then within their differing roles, we have the work that they fulfill in the earth. Both men and women, male and female, carry the very dignity of God himself in their created being and in the work that he's given them to do. And then as much as the Bible and the Christian church have been vilified throughout the centuries for being patriarchal or chauvinistic, or the new term is toxically masculine, right? Toxic masculinity, maybe you've heard of that. But nothing could really be further from the truth. The Old Testament, from beginning to end, gives pride of place to many godly and faithful women. So you think of Sarah and Rebecca. And does anybody remember Shiphrah and Puah? Remember those two ladies from Exodus chapter 1, the two midwives who protected the males who were born in defiance of Pharaoh's order? Remember Rahab and Hannah and Deborah and Jael and Ruth and Naomi and Tamar and Esther and even Bathsheba? Isn't there a book written called All the Bad Girls of the Bible? Have you seen that one? It's kind of the things, the people that it refers to. So there's all these women who are really heroes of the faith. The New Testament upholds women and their dignity in the same way. So we have the Gospels kicking off with this trio of faith-filled women, Elizabeth, Mary, and Anna. And Jesus recognized and welcomed women as disciples. He even allowed them to sit at his feet and learn, which in this culture, in his culture, was not an acceptably feminine thing to do. Mary should have been up helping her sister, serving, and yet Jesus commended her for being a disciple. Women traveled with Jesus. They helped fund his ministry. They were courageously present at the crucifixion and at his burial. And 3 days later, they were the ones who were there to be commissioned by the risen Jesus to go and be the first witnesses to the resurrection. And then women were key to the spread of the early church. Some women were recognized as prophets. Others were recognized as fellow workers in the gospel. Women were recognized and affirmed in their teaching roles. So you have Timothy's mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois, who taught him the scriptures from a very early age. You have Priscilla, who along with her husband Aquila took aside a man, Apollos, and corrected him in his understanding of the gospel. You have in Titus 2, older women clearly encouraged to teach younger women. And then in Romans 16, Paul commends a whole list of people, many of whom are faithful women, and he commends them for their work, for their service, for their partnership in the gospel, even for risking their necks for the gospel of Jesus. See, it wasn't simply men doing all the heavy lifting as the church and the gospel spread. It was women as well. And so it's interesting that the Apostle Paul sometimes gets a pretty bad rap for seemingly having some pretty harsh, backwards teachings on the role of women, but that's really not fair. You see, Paul deeply recognized that in Christ, every member of the church has equal standing before God and equal standing with each other. So these famous words of Paul in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, I have to say this, Paul was not an early prophet of gender fluidity. Okay, he was not an early ambassador of the LGBTQ movement. What he was saying in this, what he is saying is that the things that so often divide us, whether they're religious or cultural ethnicity, or our social and economic status, or gender differences, these things that so often divide us in our sinful humanity do not matter in terms of our standing before God and with each other as fellow believers in the church. They should not be used to create division amongst believers. So in other words, women are not second-class citizens in the family, in the church, or in the kingdom. Both men and women are, and these are words the popular speaker and author Jen Wilkin, both men and women are essential and indispensable to the life and the ministry and the mission of the church. Now, it's easy to cover all that ground from Genesis all the way through Galatians there and conclude that the distinctions between maleness and femaleness no longer matter. And that's the trajectory that our cultural narrative is certainly on. Yet this would be a mistake, because not only would doing that, doing away with the distinctions between men and women, not only would that do damage to God's beautiful design for men and women, but it would also put us at risk of disobeying God's word. Which brings us finally to the big question I'm attempting to answer today, which is why male eldership? 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 both give us an outline character qualifications for elders. And again, we're going to get more into those next week. But it's not overwhelmingly clear as you read these two chapters, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, it's not overwhelmingly clear in these lists of qualifications that they can only and ever refer to men. Nowhere does Paul say an elder must be a man. He does say he must be a one-woman man, but maybe we could turn that around and say, well, couldn't an elder be a one-man woman? Why couldn't these requirements just as easily describe women? And that's a great question with a controversial answer that is actually only a few inches away in most of your Bibles. So look up at the end of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, where verses 11 through 15 contain five of the most controversial, cringe-inducing, hot topic verses in the entire Bible. Here they are, 1 Timothy 2, follow along with me, 11 through 15. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And at first glance, these verses may seem just simply to drip with toxic masculinity, right? Or to justify abuse. They feel oppressive. They probably sound unloving and unfair. And they simply can't be relevant anymore, right? So what we try to do, because they feel that way, is that we try to explain them away culturally. That is what we do, is we reason that they were written by Paul to address a particular situation at a particular place, a particular time, in a particular culture. And because they were laser focused on that culture, they no longer are directly applicable to us. Now, that is honestly where I would lean if Paul had finished with verse 12. But verses 13 and 14 are there, right in front of us. And then the really confusing verse 15, which I don't even have time to get into today. Right in front of us, plain and day, not only do we have verses 11 and 12, we have verses 13 and 14. We have to deal with them both. We have to deal with Paul's command in the first two verses, as well as Paul's reasons for his command, which he lays out in verses 13 and 14. And we simply, again, don't have time to tackle verse 15 today, so I'll let you take that and discuss it in your home communities this week. How's that sound? Let me know what you come up with. All right, so we're going to look at Paul's command and then Paul's reasons. So verses 11 and 12. And whenever you begin to study God's word, you should begin with looking at the context. So in 1 Timothy 2, Paul is addressing how he desires for the gathered church to act. So when you're at church, when you're with the gathered people of God, this is the context he's addressing. So in verses 1 through 7, he urges the church to pray diligently for the unhindered work of evangelism. In other words, pray for kings, all those in authority, so that you can live a quiet, dignified, godly life and spread the gospel, because God wants everyone to be saved. So pray for that when you're together. Then in verse 8, he directs men specifically away from conflict with each other towards unity in prayer. So instead of raising up your hands to fight each other, raise up your hands to pray with each other in verse 8. Then in verse 9 and 10, he instructs specifically the women in modest dress and behavior. And these are all guidelines tailored toward love and towards order whenever the church gathers together for corporate worship and instruction. That's the context that Paul is speaking of right here. So the commands of verses 11 and 12 address the context of the local church when it is gathered for worship, and specifically during the time of instruction from God's word. And in this context, Paul's specific instruction to women is twofold. One is a positive instruction, the other is a negative instruction. On the positive side, he says, let a woman learn. I'm going to stop right there because I don't want to get distracted by the next four words and miss something which was a pretty radical idea at the time, that women are to be fully included as worshipers and learners in the Christian community. This wasn't the case in a synagogue. Women had a separate place to sit, separate access, separate responsibility, separate authority. In the Christian community, though, women are to be welcomed in as learners. Let a woman learn. However, Paul does qualify how the women are to learn in corporate worship, quietly and with all submissiveness, which basically describes a posture of humility, a posture of respect, an openness that we all should have to God's authoritative word and to the qualified men or elders who are tasked with teaching God's word with authority. The word quiet there, as we see it in verse 11, we also see that same word back in verse 2 when Paul is saying that all Christians are to lead a quiet life, and then he uses it a third time in verse 12, effectively bookending the commands of 11 and 12 for women during public teaching of the word as the church is gathered together. Now, directly preceding the use of the word quiet in verse 12, we have the negative portion of Paul's instruction. I do not, that's negative, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. So whereas Paul encourages believing women to sit under the word as God's, as fully vested learners, he restricts them from two very specific activities when the church gathers: teaching men and exercising authority over men. And what Paul is saying, I think, is that when the local church gathers, these two activities are the responsibilities of qualified men, namely the elders or the overseers that he's going to speak about in just a few verses in chapter 3. And again, he'll mention them in chapter 5. Okay. Does Paul teach here, though, that women can't ever speak in church? If he does, we have been disobeying him all morning. No, he does not teach that. And here's why I think that Paul is referring to a very specific time during the church's gathering. Because elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5 specifically, he speaks of women praying and prophesying during a church's worship gathering. So women had a speaking role, obviously, in the gathering, but it wasn't during the time when the word was being authoritatively taught and expounded by the elders. So Paul didn't expect women to be completely silent only during this time of authoritative teaching of God's word. Okay, so there's Paul's command. Now let's look at Paul's reasons. 1 Timothy 2, verses 13 and 14. Like I said before, if these two verses weren't in the Bible, I would probably be one of the first on the bandwagon for women being pastors and elders and teachers in the local church. It would be fairly easy to explain Paul's instructions here as culturally specific to a moment and a time and a place, and therefore no longer relative, no longer authoritative. And many good-hearted, Bible-believing Christians, including scholars, pastors, teachers, leaders, people who love Jesus and want to obey him, have argued very heartily for this perspective for a long time. So there's definitely a group of people who would believe that and argue that. But unfortunately, I don't think there's very good footing for their arguing, or for arguing that Paul's commands here are merely cultural. Because his reasons that he gives in these two verses aren't cultural reasons. They are reasons that are based in God's design. They take us all the way back to creation and the fall, all the way back to Genesis 1 through 3. And so the first reason is based in Genesis 2. And it's this, 1 Timothy 2:13, he says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Okay, that takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. We already saw from Genesis 1 that men and women are created with the same dignity in God's image, with the same dignity, the same worth, the same value. And then in Genesis 2, we come across the narrative of how all of this took place. So God takes some dirt and forms a human body out of it. He breathes into it, gives it life. And the man, it says, becomes a living being. He names him Adam. He places him in the Garden of Eden, and he gives him a command. He says, "Work the garden and keep it," or protect it. Your job is to work it and protect it. He also gives the man instructions, gives him the first prohibition. First of all, he says, you're given every fruit of every tree except one. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a crisis arises in humanity in Genesis chapter 2 when there's no helper that's fit for Adam. There's no one with whom he could fulfill his mandate of being fruitful and multiplying. So since he couldn't figure it out, since there was no helper available, God puts him to sleep, opens him up, takes a rib out, forms a woman, wakes him up, gives him the woman as a wife and as a helper. And together, as man and woman, They would display the image of God and fulfill the work that God had given them to do in the world. And so what Paul is getting at here in verse 13 and saying that Adam was formed first and then Eve is the created intention for the man to fulfill the role of the leader and of the teacher in relationship with his wife. And the commands of Genesis 2 that are given to Adam, which actually play a really big role in Genesis 3, are given to Adam to steward. He's the one who's responsible for these commands that have been given to him to protect, to keep, to not eat of that tree. It was his responsibility to teach the woman. It was his responsibility to protect the garden and to protect his wife from outside threats. It was his responsibility to exercise authority. And this brings us to Paul's second reason for his instructions in verse 14 of 1 Timothy 2, where it says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And let me just state plainly that Paul is not saying here that the reason that women shouldn't teach is because they're less intelligent or because they're more gullible or because they're more easily deceived by men. That is absolutely not his point here. And all you men in the room, think about your wives and how smart they are. Okay, amen. Thank you. I was waiting for that. His point here is not that women are more easily deceived. It is interesting, though, that the Bible never speaks of Adam being deceived. In fact, right here it says Adam wasn't the one that was deceived. He wasn't deceived. Well, what does that imply? It speaks to the fact that when Adam sinned, he knew exactly what he was doing. When he ate of the fruit, he knew what he was doing. His wife got duped. So who's more at fault? Adam. And the precise nature of his fault was that he was not fulfilling his job description as protector and teacher. He was not exercising his role of protective authority in his relationship with his wife. In fact, the serpent targets the woman specifically, not because she's more gullible, not because she's stupid, but in order to undermine the relationship of authority and submission that was appropriate and that God had ordained for the man and the woman. Where does the serpent go? He doesn't go for the authority. He goes underneath the authority. He wants to subvert the man's authority because he wants to subvert God's authority. Here's the point. Eve was deceived, and the nature of the deception was to undermine and even usurp authority, both Adam's authority and God's authority. But underneath her deception, behind her deception, was the failure of her teacher. It was the failure of her authority. And if Adam had done his God-given job, Eve would not have been deceived. So the original creation design then was for men to step up into their God-given roles of authority, protection, of teaching. The Bible calls it headship. And then for women to joyfully and willingly follow and participate in their lead. But all too often, men are happy to abdicate their role, to give it up. And all too often, women are happy or at least willing to fill in the gap. And Paul's desire for the church is that they would push against these natural tendencies, these sinful tendencies of the curse. And what the curse wants to do is confuse and blur and break down the beautiful design that God has made for male and female distinctions. But we are, as men and women, to push back the curse and live in a way that God intended for us. So in the end, these verses in Timothy are not so much about what women can't do as they are about what men ought to do. The problem Paul is addressing more than anything is not strong women. The problem is weak men. And yes, when I speak of weak men, I'm referring both to those who weakly abdicate their authority and those who weakly abuse their authority. So I still haven't answered the question, probably, in your mind. Why male eldership? And hopefully you've been able to kind of follow the train of thought here with Paul's command and his reasons. And we can now answer the question. God has given men and women equally dignified but distinct roles in the world. And in particular, those roles play out in the family and in the church. And here, Paul is speaking specifically to the gathered church. So therefore, in the gathered church, qualified men, which we'll get to in chapter 3, are to humbly and sacrificially take up the mantle of authority and leadership, including teaching God's word, preaching God's word authoritatively, and to do this for the good of the church whenever the church is gathered. So the question that's on the screen then is, okay, well, what about women? What role can women play in the church? And we believe that from Scripture, the only roles in the church reserved for men are the office of elder and anything directly appropriately subsumed under that office. And in particular, that mainly refers to the preaching ministry of the church. And an individual woman's ministry is just as any other man's ministry should be in the body of Christ, to use her gifts to edify, to encourage, to build up the body of Christ. More often than not, for most men and most women, your ministry will be quiet, it will be private, it will be behind the scenes, it will be with individuals in discipleship and encouragement and service, rather than as a public ministry. But what about women's ministry? Last week I spoke about having a men's leadership training and men's work council, which, by the way, men, you're invited to. There's information back there on the counter. But what about women's ministry? What does that look like in the church? And I want to say this, that there's really no difference in importance between men's discipleship and women's discipleship. Both are important, but they're also different. They're unique. And the clear biblical command that we see in Scripture with regards to women's discipleship is that women would disciple women in ways that are unique to how God created them as women, as wives, as mothers, etc. So we see here in Titus chapter 2, Paul says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, when I speak of these categories of women as wife and mother, not all women do or should fit into all those categories, and yet those are uniquely feminine categories, which means that men will not be able to disciple women as women. Yes, husbands should lead and disciple and take a leading role with their wives, but this is not all the Bible gives us clarity on. Women should be pouring into the lives of women and discipling women. So what does a women's ministry look like? And in my mind, it's a ministry that's overseen by male elders, but led by gifted and qualified women within the church, and that focuses on life-on-life discipleship over running really cool programs or putting on really great events. It's about all women being given the opportunity to exercise your unique and Spirit-given gifts for the edification of all of your brothers and sisters and for the health and the witness of the church. And I think that healthy ministries across the board should be led by teams, and we're actually currently working on the newest iteration of a team to lead women's discipleship ministry. And if you're interested in learning more, I'm going to give you two names of people you can talk to. And those two names are Eileen Hall and Alicia Myers. They're working on putting a team together to move forward with women's discipleship ministry. All right, that was a mouthful. And I'd like to pray for us now as we go into closing in worship. God, I thank you for creating humankind, male and female, in your image, with all the beauty, all the dignity, all the purpose, all the uniqueness, all the distinction, and all the complementarity. Lord, you have created something beautiful, and our culture wants to mess it up. Satan wants to destroy it. He wants to take what you've created beautiful and make it ugly because he is a thief and a liar, and he's come to kill and steal and destroy. And Lord, I pray that we would resist him, standing firm in our faith, because we know you, because we're attached to you, and because you, Jesus, give us our dignity and our worth. Lord Jesus, today we tackled one of the most difficult, I think, and one of the most controversial few verses in Scripture, and I pray, Lord, that they were handled well, and I pray that you would lead and guide through your Spirit us to hear them and wrestle with them and understand them in the way and the ways in which you want us to. And Lord, may we be faithful with what you've put before us and what you have given us. And I pray that you would glorify yourself. And as Colleen read earlier, Lord, that we as the body, ears and eyes and hands and feet and heads and everything else, Lord, would love each other well and function as a beautiful, diverse, united body and bring glory to you as we do it. We pray all this in your name. Amen.